What do we do with Philippians chapter 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is there a limit to that? How do we understand that verse? Is it contextually bound and there are just certain things in this world that it doesn't quite apply to? How do we handle adversity? How do we find rest in a world that is increasingly full of trouble and hostility? These questions we want to unpack here this morning. We want to engage them and we want to seek to understand better how we can face adversity in a world that seemingly is hostile and antagonistic against us as the church, but even against themselves. I don't think it would be a fair statement to say that just because we are the church, we undergo adversity at such a higher level. I think sin has corrupted all aspects of this world, as we will see in our study here this morning. And sin has caused humanity to be very disagreeable one unto the other, to pride to be one of the main motivators of position and of power in this world. And so let us look at Nehemiah chapter 4, these verses 7 to the end of the chapter, as there are a few things that we can learn in there regarding how to face these sorts of adversity. I want to give you three different points here this morning, and I'm not going to give you them ahead of time, so you have to stay right to the end and you have to pay attention. The first point will be this, however: the arrows of adversity. The arrows of adversity. We see this in and throughout the verses that we read, but primarily it comes at us very clearly in verses 7 and 8, as we see the ongoing and the continuation of the persistence of evil and hostility against a people that just want to build a wall around their city. And back in ancient days, a wall around your city was an expected thing to have. In fact, it was a necessary thing to have to stop marauders and raiders and people that would seek to come to your city and cause harm or dysfunction. It was a very common thing around many cities. In fact, most cities would have had a wall around them. And so Jerusalem, which stands in ruins, is seeking to rebuild this wall that they would be not so exposed to the nations that are around them. But this isn't a pleasing thing to the nations that are around them, as we've seen already the hostility that has come to Nehemiah as he pursues that which God is setting them and calling them to do. Here in verses 7 and 8, we find that there are in fact five different groups of individuals, and those five different groups of individuals are surrounding Jerusalem in their proximity to the city. And they are seeking to dissuade and to disrupt that which is being accomplished. That evil itself isn't just, well, you know, what we said to them the other day and how we tried to discourage them, that didn't work, I guess, whatever, we'll have to just put up with it. No, but is seeking to persist and find even more aggressive means to destroy the intentions of the Israelite people. And it should bear in our own minds then that the righteous path, I mean, if just the normal path is difficult in life as we pursue different ambitions, the righteous path, how much greater is the difficulties? And the righteous path is not the easy path. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, obviously, I know that already. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning with much of the new North American push that righteousness escapes you from all difficulties and hostilities. And if we just live a righteous life, then we can have all sorts of things afforded to us. Within evangelicalism today, this is a mounting and a growing and a popular opinion throughout all of North America. But it is just not the truth. The righteous path is not the easy path. And Nehemiah, because he's seeking to rebuild this wall, has caused this great anger to grow in verse 7 from these nations around them that seek to conspire against and fight against Jerusalem because of their efforts. Psalm 23, verse 4, the shepherd's psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. In verse 4, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if nothing else, we need to take from that that there are times in our life that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a necessity to remember the presence of God and the persistence of evil. And that we need to draw close to God and not fall into our fears. For evil is a consistent and a prevailing at times force against this world and against the church. Verse 7 reminds us that success, the success prior in verse 6 that we had read about, that success is often obtained through and met with adversity. Success doesn't just come easily. And as these nations are conspiring, as the world is conspiring, it says that their ambition is to cause, in verse 8, a disturbance against the work and the efforts of the Jewish people. And by disturbance, this word refers to a calculated disruption, that they are planning it out, that it is purposeful, it is intentional, and the goal of it is to halt the actions. In fact, this word is only used a few times throughout the scriptures, but it means to prevent specifically, to prevent justice. So it is acting against what is right, to prevent justice and to subvert divine obedience. It is at the heart of what evil is always trying to accomplish. For evil is malicious in its nature. It is not just. It is not fair. It is self-seeking and self-motivated. And here the efforts of the individuals are self-seeking and self-motivated, and are seeking to subvert what God is doing in Jerusalem. And as we said, this is the natural order of a fallen world. The devil, the world system around us, even our very hearts are corrupt. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 24 makes reference to humanity using these words in verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, is what Isaiah says. Why? Because they have transgressed laws. They have violated statutes. They have broke the everlasting covenant. They have broke the everlasting covenant. And Isaiah's reference there is right back to the Genesis covenant, the covenant of the rainbow. And we know that God sent a flood to destroy wickedness and evil upon this world, and then he put his bow in the sky as a sign that he wouldn't do that again, but also as a sign that man was to live righteously, that as Noah and his family, those preserved from the flood, were to live righteously, and the generations that followed were to live righteously. But Isaiah says humanity has not done that. Humanity is a plague. Humanity is a pollution to this world because they don't seek God at all. And this is the persistence of evil, the reality of evil within this world. And because of this reality, the adversity that we face and the adversity that Nehemiah and the workers are facing. But it goes on. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. That the weight of adversity is bearing down heavily upon the workers, and even in our own lives, the weight of adversity can bear down heavily to the point that the weight of what we're seeking to accomplish itself seems unbearable. And the worry of what's around us seeks to dissuade and destroy our pursuits of the things that God has called us to do. And this is starting to be the nature of the individuals that are trying to do this good work. The work that they just said that they were going to join themselves together and that they were going to move forward in this good work that they had a mind to work. Here now, the weight of worry has become a bit of a controlling factor. And as we think about the arrows of adversity, there's, yes, the persistence of evil, but there's also the persistence of our own demeanor, our own disposition. Do we see and focus on the uncertainty of the things around us, the uncertainty of our troubles, the uncertainty or the potential of things that could happen to us, or maybe the things that might even happen to us? Do we see and we focus on the enormity of the task that is before us, the life that God has called us to live, the place He's placed us for His purposes? Do we see and just focus on the uncertainty and the enormity of the task? Because if we do, we'll be just like the Jews here, feeling overwhelmed to the point that it is debilitating. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, it says. And yet the work is still great. How will we ever accomplish? The arrows of adversity are the persistence of evil and the weight of worry that we inflict ourselves with as we wonder how things can ever go back to the way they were. But it gets even worse. Verse 11 and 12, the statement of those that would seek to bring harm is that they won't see us coming, they won't know, and we'll come on kind of in a guerrilla warfare style. We'll get in there and we'll disrupt and we'll do what needs to happen and we'll even kill them. And this is the message that has worked its way throughout the people to the point that it says in verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. And Nehemiah, by the way, in here, this is not to be understood as, well, they've come 10 times to us. Nehemiah is saying, they won't stop coming to us, telling to us that you're all going to die. That's what Nehemiah is saying. That the people outside of Jerusalem who have sent their men and their children to go work on the wall, and yet they live outside of the city, those people are sitting there, well, what are we going to do? This is what we've heard, and they're going to come against you. And they keep coming with this message. So it's not only the message of those that would seek to harm them, but it's the discouragement of the people. It's not only the weight of worry that's on the individual's heart, but it's the constant reminder of the potential and the destruction and the negativity of what is before them. Rather than looking at what God can do, they're looking at what man can do to them. And the presence of fear is growing. And the pressure within to capitulate is growing. The continual voices of possibilities and uncertainty is growing all around them, from amongst them. Have you ever been there? Where your circumstances, they maybe don't look so positively. You're feeling somewhat overwhelmed yourself with the burden or the grief of a scenario, a situation. And everybody around you, seemingly at least, is telling you just how bad it is. Oh, we'll pray for you. Life must be very hard for you right now. I mean, the outcome doesn't look good. And what are you going to do if you lose it all? And what are you going to do if this and this and this happens? And you think, well, bless your heart, stay away. We can find ourselves in these places where people keep bearing down on us and all they can see is what man is doing. And Nehemiah says, they just keep coming. They just keep coming and reminding us of the difficulty, of the adversity. And even in that, it becomes an arrow. The constant threat of attack from a coalition that surrounds them. And there is an anxiety-driven culture that is developing amongst them. When you look at the world around us, when you look at your family, when you look at the school, when you look at the political front, when you look at Canada, I don't know about you, but I see an anxiety-driven culture. In fact, we're starting to own it. Well, I have anxiety. Yeah, I've got an anxiety diagnosis. Oh, yeah, and I've got this other diagnosis. And we're just kind of living in it. That there's no escape from it. It's just the reality. Everything is too great. Everything is too hard. Everything is too bad. It couldn't possibly get better for us. And so this question, how do we remain secure amidst insecurity? How do we pull up our socks in the midst of instability? And it's not that the threats aren't there. We shouldn't just bury our head in the sand. There are physical threats. There are economic threats. There are emotional threats. There are political threats. But newsflash, we live in a fallen world. What should we be expecting? Except the disruptions of the nature of a fallen world. And in the midst of that, these issues are very real, and the potential of them are very probable in some situations. And the commonplace is for us to respond to this by turning inward or to capitulate to that which is being pressed upon us or around us. The commonplace is to cry out to the government to save us or to cry out to a doctor to prescribe something that can at least dull the pain and the worry in our lives. The cry out is to maybe just give up. Just give up. To appeal to the uncertainty of the human condition. It's interesting, if humanity is bound by its own insecurities and its own inefficiencies, why is it that the place that we so often want to turn when we're facing turmoil ourselves? We turn to other dysfunctional people. Other dysfunctional systems. Well, maybe my brokenness will be saved by their brokenness. Because they seem to have something going on. And so we choose to either live in fear or to find a new normal. This is just how life will persist. To stop thriving and to buy into the broken system. And this is the potential. And even to some degree, what is going on in Nehemiah's day. As these five different nations are bearing down upon them, the pressure to quit, the pressure to give up, the pressure to be overwhelmed with worry is right on their doorstep. But let me say this to you. If our ability to thrive is founded upon the things of this world, we are in a sorry state. But if our ability to thrive is founded in the unchangeable, the God over this world, we can flourish in the harshest of circumstances. You hear me? If our ability to thrive is founded upon the things of this world, we're already losing. But if we can find our ability to thrive in Jesus Christ, who is forever faithful, we can flourish even in the harshest of circumstances. So these are the arrows of adversity, just as a way of reminder, as if you don't already know. But this leads us to the second and kind of the main thrust of this passage, and that is the shield of faith. The arrows of adversity, and secondly, the shield of faith. The shield of our faith. Verse 9, we prayed. Verse 9 could not start any better. It could not. In the midst of all that's going on, it says, we prayed. We prayed. Second Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is facing a similar situation where an uncountable army is coming against them as a nation. And he prays to God, recognizing the insufficiency of who they are. And he cries out to God in his distress that God would hear and would deliver them. He says, "We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are towards you." And then he calls the people to remember this. And Nehemiah does just exactly this. We prayed to our God, and then we responded. But the first aspect of the shield of faith is this prayer. How quick are we to go to our knees? How quick are we to pray? How quick are we to find our freedom in dependency? Not independent, but in space, dependency. We don't like to be dependent. We see that right from young as a child is growing up, right? Some of you parents with little children. You see very quickly when your kids get to that point, right around maybe 2 or maybe even a little younger, where there's certain things they start to push away from. You try to pick them up and they push back because I can walk already. I don't need to be carried. They try to grab things. They're wanting their independence. We as people want independence, which is not all bad. But when it comes to our spiritual walk, when it comes to dealing with adversity, it's not a great spot to be. We need dependency. We need dependency in the right places. And we need to seek dependency in our Lord. And Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints." Pray. Bring your difficulties. Recognize the adversity of this world and pray. Bring it before God and pray for one another. And pray for one another. You only have to look around a little bit to see the mess in this world from panic-driven pride. People who refuse to seek the Lord. People who refuse to pray and try to fix their problems themselves. What a mess. What a mess. Humanity, it said, you have two choices in adversity, fight or flight. And while that may be true, let me introduce a third one. Why don't we first confer before we fight or flight? And confer with the one with the answers. Why don't we get on our knees and pray? And pray. So Nehemiah calls them to this, but secondly, not only this, verse 14. "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember." Remember, Nehemiah says. He prays first, and then secondly, we remembered. We prayed, then we remembered. We remembered. It says, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Remember the Lord who is great and is awesome. Nehemiah calls them to find their security in recalling the greatness and the faithfulness of God throughout their life and throughout their generations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, Moses, as he's imploring the people, he says, "Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget." So you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Make the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, known to your children and to your grandchildren and to the next generation. And don't forget it yourself, what your eyes have seen, what God has done, what your heart knows to be true. Remember. Man, if I could remember to remember that when I'm going through adversity. How awesome and how great God is and has been. How quickly we forget that. How quickly we forget that. And if you would read on from verse 9 to verse 20 of Deuteronomy 4, you would see the mighty acts that the nation is called to remember of who God is, the power of Him, His omniscience, His workings, His faithfulness, His promises. Find security in recalling the greatness of God and hold fast to His faithfulness. And practically, this looks like shifting our focus. Shifting our focus off of the problems. Turning our eyes up heavenward and calling on the name of the Lord and remembering with the very mind that God has given us. Submitting ourselves and yielding ourselves to the work of the Spirit who brings these things to our minds. That in our days of trouble, we would remember just how big our God is. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, there is an... I'm in the wrong spot here. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Shifting our focus off of our difficulties and onto the Lord. And Psalm 119, verse 114. Yeah, it's a big psalm. It says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. So practically remembering is shifting our focus on what God has done, and it is filling our minds with His words, His very words, His commandments, His promises. When you are facing adversity, pray. When it's real threats, when it's not just public opinion, pray. And remember what God is doing and what God has done. Shift your focus off of yourself for even but a second. And fill your minds with His wonderful works, His wonderful words. And so the shield of faith is found in our prayers. It's found in our remembrance. But it's also found, Nehemiah goes on here, in believing, in truly believing. It says we believed. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And verse 19, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, for our God will fight for us. We believed. We believed. God's faithfulness always. God's faithfulness. And this statement that is found here in verse 20, our God will fight for us, is also found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. We believed. And in verse 15, we see that God had already done something. The people saw that God was thwarting their plans, or the enemy saw that God was thwarting their plans. And then in that, their belief grew even further, and they knew that God would continue to support them. They prayed. They remembered. They believed. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God will complete the work that He has for you in your life, even amidst adversity? You know, we read this verse many times, and yet I wonder if we are wavering in it. Philippians 1 verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Do we believe that? Because if we believe that, then adversity is just a tool that God is using to shape us and to draw us closer to him. A tool that he is using amidst his purpose to accomplish his will for his glory and our betterment. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." You will. We prayed, we remembered, we believed. Faith is not merely stubborn belief. It is not a meaningless facade. It is a living hope. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that? Faith isn't just strength of mind. It's a living hope. Charles Spurgeon in 1887 said this, "True trust in Christ is an entire reliance upon him. This day, if you trust Christ, you rest the whole weight and stress of your soul's affairs upon him. Looking at your sin and your sinfulness, looking at the past, the present, and the future, looking at death and at judgment, you deliberately believe that Christ is equal to every emergency, and you just cast yourself entirely and without reserve upon him to save you and to keep you saved forever. No other trust is worth a pin except this." That's faith. That's belief. We prayed. We remembered. We believed. We responded. We responded. Verse 21, "So we carried on the work." And verse 17, "Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their loads with one hand doing the work and the others holding a weapon." Verse 18, "As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near." We responded. Why? Because faith works. It's not just an idle belief system. It is an action. It is an action. The sovereign hand of God intertwines itself with the necessity of human responsibility. As God is working, we are to work alongside and in the power and in the affordance that he gives us. And friends, there are moments when life knocks us down into the gutter of trials and despair, and there are moments where we securely seat ourselves there, and we just stay there. We choose to sit down there because that's where we landed when we fell. Faith, the shield of faith, it prays, it remembers, it believes, but it also responds. It gets up out of the ditch. It doesn't sit there and say, "Poor, poor, pitiful me. Look what has happened to me. I must be the only person in all of history that ever ended up in a ditch." It gets up and it gets back onto the road. The shield of faith is meant to be carried. It's meant to move us forward as we push against adversity, as we use that shield of faith to push the enemy back and to take another step forward. And then we push the enemy back and we take another step forward and through. The shield of faith is built to endure battle. It's a shield. It's a shield. It's not a bomb shelter. It's meant to endure battle. And guess what? It's really, really well made. We responded. We prayed. We remembered. We believed. And we moved. And we moved. The arrows of adversity, the shield of faith, and lastly, standing firm, strong in the Lord. Standing firm, strong in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not our own. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm. But stand firm in the Lord. And Nehemiah gives us five examples of godly, God-empowered leadership. Verse 23. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me. And notice, neither I, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Nehemiah stood firm amidst the adversity. He was an anchor amidst all that were seeking to flee. And a godly leader does not check out during adversity, but he checks in. Exemplifying faith and resolve in the God who has called him and empowered him. A godly leader does not check out. He checks in adversity. And as leaders of your homes, of work, of the many things you're involved in, God is not calling you to check out because it's difficult. It's hard. A godly leader does not check out. But look at verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke. A godly leader stands firm, strong in the Lord by interjecting in uncertainty. By interjecting in uncertainty, when all else is failing, he stands up and he says, yeah, it's hard. Yes, it sucks. But do you know my God? Do you know my God? Do you remember what He's called us to? Do you remember what He's done? Do you remember what He's given to us? Look at the body of believers around us. Yes, a godly leader does not check out, but a godly leader also interjects in uncertain times. You're not much of a leader if all you can do is run when everybody else is running with you. Look at verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Standing firm, strong in the Lord. A godly leader does not check out. A godly leader interjects in uncertainty, but a godly leader also serves and supports in the work. A godly leader gets dirty. A godly leader says, we can do it, and they pick up a shovel. They get involved and they set the example. They engage the task. Verse 9 to 23. We won't read it all again. But a godly leader, standing firm in the Lord, devises a plan of action and then directs that plan of action to accomplishment. And that's what you see in these verses. From 9 to 23, a man of God who trusts the Lord, who sought the Lord, who believed the Lord, who's acting on what the Lord is calling him to do. He sticks it out. He interjects in the midst of uncertainty. He serves and supports in the work, and he has a plan of action. He doesn't just say, God is great, now what? Any ideas? What are we going to do? What about Sanballat? Who wants to go get him? No, he has a plan, and it's a good plan, and it's a thought-out plan. And then he directs that plan, and he trusts the Lord in the midst of that plan. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. And then lastly, in verse 23, once again, it says, none of us removed our clothes, each took his weapon, even to the water. Standing firm, strong in the Lord, a godly leader fully commits and invests in the cause. We were committed to the end. We didn't even change our clothes. If Nehemiah had a wife, she probably wasn't too happy with him. We stuck it out. We stuck it out right to the end. And we were committed and invested in the cause. Adversity is all around us. It truly is. The arrows of adversity, the things that this life can throw at us, the unexpected, the potential for harm. If we live in that world, we will be a disaster. Because that list is endless. It's endless. I think I saw the advertisement for a show once. 1,000 Ways to Die. Well, that's uplifting. It's true, though. There's countless ways that your life can go astray. Sorry. But there's a shield of faith that God gives us. And there is a promise that God gives us that he indeed will complete the work that he has set apart for us to do. And he will bring us home safely into his everlasting arms in an eternal place where there will be no more adversity. Just the joy of the Lord. And we need godly men like Nehemiah. We need godly women that exemplify the qualities of Nehemiah. We need to be a church that doesn't check out, a church filled with people who interject in uncertainty. We need to be a church that serves and supports in the work, a church that has a plan of action, a church that commits and invests in the cause. And then we need to go out as that church, wherever God would call us, and we need to use these things in our lives. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a faithful God. I thank you that you promise to carry us and to lead us home, that you are the good shepherd. I thank you that out of all that the Father gives you, you lose nothing. Lord, may we face adversity by turning our eyes towards you, by trusting you. May we be victorious. Not because we're so strong, but because we bear the shield of faith, that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.